Hello, good morning. Well, it's morning for me. Thank you so much for joining me today on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. And this project is for you and I to work together through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now, it's okay that you do this at whatever pace suits you. You can just carry along. There's new episodes posted every day, Monday to Friday. But it's absolutely fine if you'd like to just go back to the beginning and work your way through at your own pace. The project is to one day, Lord willing, provide a complete resource whereby people can choose to make the Bible part of the rhythm of their daily lives and work through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now that's an amazingly challenging project. It is for me, but it's a blessing also. And I have lots of ideas and plans for other ways in which I'd like to help support you and other people on their Christian discipleship journey. If you'd like to hear more about that, then hang on at the end. And also, click on the subscribe button so that you never miss another single episode. And you're also able to access those other free discipleship and Bible study resources I make available here and elsewhere. So with that said, I'll say bye for now, and we'll drop back into where we left off last time. We're in season 3, working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're picking it up in the second half of Matthew chapter 26. I'll see you after the main study. Bye for now. Can I ask you a question? Is there an appropriate way to remember Christ? Most Christian denominations think they have the best way. They believe that the way they celebrate the Lord's table or communion, well, they even have different names for it. Everybody probably thinks that their way is the best way to do it. So on that basis, it seems a reasonable question for me to ask is, what is this thing we call communion or the Lord's table? Or the Lord's Supper, what's it all about, and how should we in fact approach it and celebrate it? Well, maybe it would be helpful to go back and look at how Jesus instituted this thing in the first place, because what is clear across all shades of Christian thought and Christian communities and denominations, they all seem to understand that they need to approach this and do this and represent it and celebrate it in one way or another. So today, I hope it's going to be helpful that we're going to look at the origin of it and look at what it's supposed to mean and try and get to the spiritual heart of what it means and what it should mean for us and how we should approach it. Now, frankly, I personally have been observing the Lord's table for close on 50 years now, albeit with a break for sort of 7 or so rebellious years in my late teens and early 20s. I've also, as a pastor and as a small group leader, administered it many, many times. So many times I've lost count. Yet, as I looked at this passage in preparation for today and tried to see the big picture, what the Lord was really trying to get at here, I believe, I've still managed, I think, to pick up some new things that for me are very helpful, which I believe we should all take on board, and I hope that you find them helpful too. In this passage, we will see Jesus institute the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. But the passage is in fact bigger than that. Within its context, it tells us about how he and his disciples, they prepared for this thing called the Passover meal. And then in the second part of the passage, the meal itself is held, during which the Lord announces that one of them is going to betray him. And then finally, in the final portion of this passage, he tells us about and introduces a way of holding an appropriate memorial for him after he has gone. Remember, he's just told them that he's going to suffer and die. So we're going to walk through this entire passage together, looking at from verses 17 to 30, but we're going to do it in three parts, and we're going to start with the preparation, which is covered in just the opening three verses. And in my Bible, verses 17 to 19 are titled, Jesus Celebrates the Passover with His Disciples. And it says this, Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we need to begin right away with Luke noticing that this first verse refers to something called the feast day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What you need to understand is that according to the Old Testament, there was the Passover, and then immediately after that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Without getting technical, this statement positions for us these events within a window of time, beginning at 6 o'clock in the evening on Thursday night, during that Thursday evening, and showing and telling us that Jesus said he would be betrayed either during that night, through the Thursday night, into the Friday, or into Friday morning. He was crucified, we know, on the Friday, and he's saying to them on Thursday night that we need to get ready to prepare for the Passover meal. So they go to this guy, somewhat mysteriously and vaguely just referred to as a man, in this passage anyway, and he says to him, and they say to him, "The teacher wants us to use your house for the Passover." So what's going on here? This verse could strike us as rather strange and vague, but this same passage is actually recorded for us in Luke. And in his version, he gives us a few more details. He tells us that the two disciples that were sent out were Peter and John, and furthermore he says that the man, they would find him by noticing that he had a pitcher of water on his head. He was carrying a pitcher of water. Now, it was normally the custom of women to carry water in that way, but when they would do it by filling a large pitcher, a jar, and putting it on their heads. But if men did it, that would have been seen as unusual. The usual way was men would carry some kind of smaller leather bottle in which they would place water. So the fact that they would see a man carrying a pitcher in his head would mark him out in a crowd as unusual straight away. And that would have alerted Peter and John to the fact that this was the man they should stop and talk to. So there's a little bit of a miraculous intervention going on here. So the obvious question is, well, who is this man? Although we don't know it from scripture, it seems likely that this guy is a disciple, because note they addressed him by saying the teacher. So he probably was someone, if not one of the core disciples, certainly someone who was a follower of him. But we do know actually that after the New Testament was written, we have some extra writings, some extra biblical writings, and we are told that it was possible that this man was in fact John Mark, the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and it is at his mother's house that they are going to hold the Last Supper. Now, tradition also tells us that it was Mark's mother's house that they gathered before Pentecost, and the same sources say that in Acts 8, when Peter was released from jail, he spent a time afterwards in Mary's house, who is the mother of John Mark. So apparently Mark's family had a large house, and it seems likely that a number of meetings were held there. Now, we don't know that for certain in this application, but that is what tradition has suggested, and I think that adds an interesting little insight. So anyway, they get to this place and they meet there, but there's more preparation beside that. The Old Testament spells out what had to happen next. Firstly, they were to use unleavened bread, and they were to gather spices. They had to have fruit made ready, and they also had to bring and prepare a lamb. Now, not just an ordinary lamb, but one that had been slain in the proper manner, and one that was seen to be without blemish. But that was only the beginning of the preparation. First of all, the room where they were to meet and eat had to be swept clean, primarily to make sure there were no breadcrumbs there, nothing left from previous meals that might have any, even a fractional amount of leaven left in it. This cleaning was done to remove even the tiniest amounts of leaven, even the smallest amount may be left accidentally from a previous meal. Now, of course, leaven spiritually represents sin. because leaven spreads, it grows, and it increases and blows up in size, if you like. So this is part of an elaborate spiritual preparation for having this special meal together. But the preparation goes way beyond anything like that we can think of today. The most modern day equivalent would be like preparing a large family meal for a Christmas dinner, or maybe in America, the Thanksgiving dinner. But that still doesn't really do justice to what's going on here. Now, there are at least going to be 13 people present that night, at least the 12 disciples and Jesus. So you can imagine preparing a meal for 13 people in such an intricate way, and you get some idea of just what's involved and covered in this little statement that says they prepared the Passover. Now, the next part of this passage will deal with the Passover itself. So let's pick it up and read from verses 20 to 25. And it says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it.'" So now we're into, and we're talking about the Passover proper. I just want to remind you of what's involved if you're not familiar with this. God said, in order for people to be reminded of what happened at the original Passover, he instituted this thing called the Passover meal. So the Jews, from that very first day until this day, and continuing to this day, have an annual feast or a meal called the Passover. And the family would gather together, and they would go through the same prescribed ritual of remembering their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and telling the story that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Now I'm going to take a minute and just tell you a little bit about what this ritualized meal was like. And this is important because of something I'm going to say later. So let me just lay out very briefly the rough order of events of the Passover meal. Number one, they gave thanks and they drank from the first cup. Then they introduced the bitter herbs, which symbolized the bitter life that they'd experienced in Egypt under slavery. And then they introduced the unleavened bread and the lamb would have been roasted that afternoon. And then next, they ate the bitter herbs and they mix it with the wine in the water to make up what was called the second cup. And at this point, the Son is instructed to ask the Father to explain the meaning of the Passover to everyone, which then the Father, the head of the household, would do. And in doing that, the Father would take two small loaves of bread, break them and give thanks. And he would cover the bread with herbs and dip it into the juice of the roast lamb. And that they would eat at the beginning of and with the meal. And then everyone present would eat the food, and then they would have one more drink from another cup, and then they would sing a hymn or two. Now, as far as we can determine, some say they would sing Psalm 115 through to 118, and then they conclude by singing Psalm 136. And that, in essence, was the observance of the Passover. But now I just want to pick up a point in saying that they're going through that. That's what they're doing. That's what Jesus and his disciples are doing. And in the midst of that meal, Jesus stops and makes an announcement. But remember, he's doing this in the middle of this Passover celebration. And he says, "One of you will betray me." Now, of course, they're upset by that. And they all begin to question Jesus and ask, "Is it I?" Remember, just prior to this, Jesus has announced he's going to die. And if you've been following me through the Gospel of Matthew, we will know that he has even gone so far as just very recently to tell them he's going to be crucified in a few days, in fact. But the extra piece of information here is that he's telling them one of them is going to betray him. And when he does, the text says, well, it tells us there, it's translated exceedingly sorrowful. Now, the phrase used to describe their reaction can also be translated as grief-stricken. They are stunned by this, and they each begin to say to him, "Is it I, Lord?" What happens next, the text tells us, is that Jesus says, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish is the one who will betray me." Now, I've told you earlier, this passage is recorded in other places and other gospel accounts. And in the account of John, we are told that Jesus said to them, "The one to whom I give the dip piece of bread into is he." And we are told that he takes the piece of bread, like I described, dipped it probably in the meat juice, and he handed it to Judas. And then he follows by making this fascinating statement, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Now let me tell you what strikes me as so fascinating about that statement. You see, the Bible clearly taught that God ordained that Jesus should die. In fact, it was ordained before the very foundations of the world, it tells us. This is all happening, and it is all in the sovereign choice of God. So in the sovereignty of God, these events are going to happen. But remember, it was written about in the Old Testament too. Now that's an incredible statement. If you've ever wrestled with Scripture, to hear Jesus say this, then you will certainly understand that what it's dealing here with is the whole tension between the sovereignty of God and what is sometimes called the responsibility of humanity, and how we put those two things together. I've been asked the question many times, which takes precedent in these two matters? And for many years, my standard answer was, I don't know. I can point out that there are many illustrations in Scripture where both are true at one and the same time. Now, I don't have a clue as how to put them together in all occasions, because in many ways they're like two parallel railroad tracks. They're both true, they're both going in the same direction, they're both going to the same destination, but to try and understand the mind of God about how they sometimes meet or which one is appropriate, all I can say is that as far as I can see, I don't yet know or at what point in my life and in our lives which should take precedent. But they're not mutually exclusive. They can be true one at a time or both at the same time. And this verse is a great illustration of this tension. And this verse is a great illustration of this tension between these two truths. Jesus is saying, on the one hand, it would have been better if Judas had never been born. But on the other hand, God always knew and ordained in advance that Judas would indeed betray him. So Jesus, at one and the same time, lays God's sovereign plan before us, yet at the same time holds Judas entirely responsible for what he will do. You know, sometimes there can be a sin of passion, one committed in the impulse of a moment, before a person even realizes what they've done. But it still happened, and it's still a sin. In other words, what we have here, in the very face of the love of God, some people deliberately choose to sin, and that's what Judas did here. It was premeditated. He knew full well what he was doing, even though God had determined it before the foundations of the world. He knew that this thing was going to happen, and even though it will tell us later that Satan entered his heart, he still is unable to say in any way, God made me do it, or the devil made me do it. He certainly can't blame God for this either. And when you and I do something similar, neither can we blame it on God or try and use the excuse that the devil made us do it. We are all responsible for our own personal sins. And this verse says that as loudly and clearly as any verse in the Bible, I believe. Now, for many of us, the picture we might have in our minds of the Last Supper might be like one from that Last Supper painting by Leonardo da Vinci, where they're all sitting at a sort of normal modern height of a table, all on the same side of the table, which was very convenient so that he could paint the picture that way. But that's not really what happened. Rather, historical experts who know that time said it's much more likely they would have been reclining at a very low table, a little like how the Japanese have tables that are not very high off the floor, even to today. But in this situation, they would have probably been gathered round a table like that and all leaning on an elbow and reclining. And what you can pick up with this and the other passages in the Gospels where these events are described, you can pick up the fact that Judas was probably very near to the Lord, and that John and Peter were perhaps a little way down the line. We are told in another passage that not everyone could hear the conversation. So when Jesus is saying to Judas, "You're the one," it's possible they all didn't get it at that moment. They certainly would get it later, and we know from the other gospel accounts of this story that they would all, in fact, come to understand it. But what we do know at this point is that Jesus said this to Judas, and that Judas then leaves. So that's the second part of the passage. It's this Passover celebration meal interrupted by Jesus to say, "One of you is going to betray me." So what I want to look at now is the next part of the passage, which is where Jesus institutes this thing we today call the Lord's Supper, or perhaps you call it communion. And it says, picking up in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So we're finishing there at verse 30. Now, these are incredible verses. We've perhaps normalized them a little bit by making them so much a part of what we say during the communion service that we can probably miss certain aspects of it. Some people can almost recite them from memory. But keep in mind the context and what has just occurred and what he has just done. They were observing the Passover meals, and he says, "I'm giving you a new meaning to attach to this original meaning of the Passover meal." That's quite a thing to do. He takes the bread that has always been broken during the Passover meal and says, "This time, when I break it, it's going to represent my body." Then he takes the cup and he says, "This time, this cup is going to represent the blood of the new covenant." Now, before looking at this, I need to ask, do you know what the old covenant is? Because there's no point talking about the new covenant and what way it differs unless you know what the old covenant meant. And the old covenant was the Mosaic Law. So the Passover commemorated the Exodus, and it was in that the remembering and the giving of the old covenant. But Jesus is here saying, "I'm going to institute something new, and the new covenant is in my blood. And it's a covenant for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, once and for all and for eternity." In the old covenant, it was sacrifice by sacrifice, sin by sin. In the new covenant, it's one sacrifice for potentially all and eternity. In the old covenant, you had to keep all those laws, which in reality nobody could keep. But the new covenant replaces all of that by simply saying, Jesus saying, "I'm going to die once and for all for a sacrifice, and you now simply have to trust in me for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will have the gift of eternal life and all the blessings of the new covenant," which has completely replaced the old covenant. Now, many Bible teachers have concluded that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper within the context of this Passover meal, he did it at the point where they would have drunk from the third cup, which is the point of the Passover celebration that says, "Remember, I will redeem you." So he's taking the elements of the Passover and he's giving them a new meaning, ascribing to them a new meaning. The bread is now representing his body, which will be broken for us, and the cup that he says will represent, the red wine will represent his blood that we shed for us. And then he concludes by saying, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." So this verse shows us that although we remember the very nature of the kingdom is that it is coming again in the future. And Jesus just says, "You know, I'm going to do this again with you one day, but until we all gather together and do it today, I want you to keep doing it in this way until the point where we gather together again in the coming kingdom. Because then, at that point, we're going to have the banquet of all banquets." I mean, within the context of of the events here. He's just announced that he's going to be crucified. He's just announced that someone in this group, in the very group of his closest disciples, is going to betray him. Yet they finish with this promise, and yet they sing and praise. That's incredible. And at a very simple level, this tells me no matter how bad things may seem to get, we can always and should always be able to worship, because one day we're going to gather in the kingdom. And knowing that and acknowledging that should make us respond by worship, singing with joy. So that's the way Jesus ends all this. He says, I'll see you again, and when we do, we're going to have a great celebration. So in summary, this passage has just showed us that they've prepared for the Passover, and then during the Passover meal, Jesus announced that one of them is going to betray him, namely Judas, and then he institutes the Lord's table, the supper, the Holy Communion, and he says, and he ascribes new meaning to some of the elements of the Passover meal as being appropriate to those who have chosen to follow him. Okay, I want to conclude all this by making a couple of straightforward suggestions. I entitled this message and asked the question at the beginning, is there an appropriate way to remember Christ? And I would like to suggest that the most appropriate way to remember him is to remember that this is the institution of the new covenant. So it begins with us remembering that and remembering that it replaces the old covenant. The implication of that is that you should remember Jesus by remembering and realizing that you're no under the law of sin and death. When you come to the Lord's table, you can say, I'm not under the law anymore. The Passover has been replaced with the communion table. And secondly, it reminds us that one day we're going to be with the Lord. The Lord, yes, he died on the cross for our sins, I get that, and many come to communion and they think only of the past and past sins forgiven, and of course that is important, but we're not meant to spend our whole Christian life just looking in the rearview mirror. When driving a car, it's good to check out the back window, see what's happened, but we should also be looking out the front window, because in this situation, we need to be looking and watching and waiting because he's coming again. Embedded in the Lord's table is the fact that we can be thankful, yes, for what he's done in the past, but we should also be looking forward to what he will do in the future. And finally, the third point, we all know that the Lord's table is there to remind us that Jesus died for our sins, and that is an appropriate memorial. And sometimes when we want to honour people that have passed away, we can think how we should do that and what is an appropriate memorial for their lives. Some people who have a dearly loved one who passes away, they keep a memento of them, like a picture or a piece of jewellery, maybe even a piece of furniture. Or like we have a picture that was painted by someone as a memento to remind us of their life. But Jesus said, I want to give you a memento to remember me, an appropriate memorial. And what he did was he instituted a time of fellowship together, a meal. In the New Testament, the Lord's table was observed every week. The Passover, its predecessor, was observed once a year. The whole business of believers gathering on a Sunday grew out of them coming together regularly every week to observe the Lord's table. Which tells me God wants us to remember him regularly. In fact, all the time. This isn't just about a little cup of wine or grape juice or a portion of a cracker or bread. It's also about the fact that we come together regularly and remember what he did and what we can be thankful for that he will do in the future. At the Passover meal, they ate together. But then Jesus took the most common element of that whole very elaborate, sophisticated meal, just the bread and the wine, and he said, I'm going to give you these as a symbolic, significant reference, these basic elements, so that every time you eat bread, every time you have a drink, wine or any other drink, that you should be reminded that I died for you and shed my blood, that you might have the forgiveness of sins. He wants us to remember what he did all the time, Let me suggest not just weekly, not just monthly, not just annually, whatever way your church celebrates it. God is saying, I want you to constantly remember that my son died for you and shed his blood so that you can be forgiven for your sins. I've studied this New Testament for years and years and years, and I've become aware more and more of why the cross is so important, because the cross, of course, is the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. God, by his grace and his love and his mercy, for some reason chose to save me. He died for me, and I am supposed to respond by living a spiritual, godly life. Every day, the ultimate in Christian life is self-sacrificing love, and what greater example of giving and self-sacrificing love is there other than the cross? The cross is the very basis of our salvation. That's what the Bible teaches, both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament points to it, the New Testament describes it and reveals it. And is an example of how far we should go in loving sacrificially. And it is held within the hope that we are all going to be reunited one day with not only those who died in the Lord, but with the Lord. We dare not stray very far away from the cross. So Jesus instituted this because he wants us to be reminded once a week, once a day, twice a day, three times a day. He wants us to be constantly reminded and remember the cross. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it tells us. Do it regularly. And we're told that because we need to be reminded of the cross. So every time you even just pick up a morsel of bread, or every time you pick up a cup, even a cup of coffee maybe even when you just go to Costa or Starbucks, wherever it is you go, remember every time, punctuate your day with the regular times where you remember he died for you and he shed his blood for you. And that's something that we're meant to do all of the time. Okay, my friend, that's it for today. Thank you so much for joining me. I do hope you're finding our time together helpful. I do hope you're being encouraged, and I do hope that God is speaking to you and you're getting to know the Lord a little better through his word, and that you're having your life transformed by allowing the Bible to be part of the rhythm of your daily life. I have many, many plans of how I would love to expand this ministry. But to be frank with you, it's difficult in terms of time and in terms of finance. If you feel called in any way, you can always share in this ministry by going onto my Patreon page, where you can partner with me in the development further of this ministry. That's a place where you'll find bonus episodes and pre-releases of some stuff that I've got in the pipeline that probably won't appear in podcast form for a little while yet. I do have a desire to launch some other podcasts, but very much based in those areas of podcasting which people are really interested in. I would love to be in a position to launch a history-based podcast, one that would look at the history of the church, one that would be valid from a historical point of view. My own focus when I did my theological training many years ago, I majored in early church history and culture up to 325 AD, which was the time of Constantine accepting Christianity, when he ostentatiously accepted Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's my particular era, but I would love to be able to go forward through time and look at the Christian church throughout history and pull out those people and use it as a way of intersecting with people who are based in history and gently introducing them to the genuine Christianity, the real gospel, the real power of God, and how it affected those people in their lives. I've also done some work in the past on producing versions of some of the classic Christian writings of particularly Martin Luther and John Calvin, and I would love to make those available podcast in audiobook format. But all of that would need to be financed to help support me to take the time in which to do that, on top of what will always be the main thing, which is the Bible Project Daily Podcast. But this, of course, tends to be something that's listened to by people like you who are, at the very least, committed to studying the Bible, and for the majority of the community, I'm sure, are mature, committed believers. So if you'd like to share in any of that work, just go over and visit me on my Patreon page. It would be very much appreciated. I couldn't do any of this without you. Even just the encouragement of the thousands of people who listen, that is enough to keep me motivated, to keep trying to make sure there's a new episode every day, 5 days a week. But in reality, the financial resourcing of this will be important if we want it, and I believe it's in God's will that it should be developed further. Not because I'm saying that I'm the best at this or that there aren't other people who could do it better, but I am aware that in certain places, certain parts of the internet, and certain corners of the world, few are doing it. So if I'm able to do it, I believe God is saying I should do it. Anyway, that'll do for today. Thank you so much for joining me. It's wonderful to have you here along with me every day, and I do hope I'll see you back here tomorrow. Well, it'll be tomorrow for me. It'll be whatever day suits you at whatever pace suits you as we work together through the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.